Well, it's November, and we're still plugging through with this Ordinary Times series. And we're talking about the ordinariness of our lives, about the way in which ordinary moments shape us in extraordinary ways. So with that, an ordinary story, an extraordinary story. It was autumn, and everything was turning loose. I was running errands that afternoon. Rain had fallen earlier, but now the sun was out shining on the tiny beads of water that clung to the trees and sidewalks. I parked in front of the drugstore where my daughter, Anne, 14, had an after-school job. Leaping a puddle, I went inside. I spotted her right away, kneeling on the floor in the toothpaste section, stocking a bottom shelf. I was about to walk over and say hello when I noticed two middle-aged men walking along the aisle toward her. They looked like everybody's father. They had moosed hair and wore knit sport shirts the color of Easter eggs, the kind of shirts with tiny alligators sewn at the chest. It was a detail I would remember later as having ironic symbolism. My daughter did not see them coming. Kneeling on the floor, she was intent on getting the boxes of Crest lined up evenly. The men stopped, peered down at her. One man nudged the other. He said, "Now that's how I like to see a woman, on her knees." The other man laughed. I stood frozen in the next aisle. I watched the expression that crept into my daughter's eyes as she looked up, seeing her kneel at these men's feet while they laughed at her subordinate posture pierced me through. The men's laughter seemed to go on and on. I could hardly move. I felt like a small animal in the road, blinded by the light of a truck. Knowing some terrible collision is coming but unable to move, I stared at my daughter on her knees before these men, and I could not look away. Somehow she seemed more than my daughter. She was my mother, my grandmother, and myself. She was every woman ever born, bent and contained in a small, ageless cameo that bore the truth about a woman's place. In the profile of my daughter, I saw the suffering of women, the confining of the feminine to places of inferiority, and I experienced a collision of love and pain so great I had to reach for the counter and brace myself. Still, I didn't know what to do. When I was growing up, if my mother had told me once, she told me 1,000 times, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. It was the kind of thing that got cross-stitched and hung in kitchens all over my native South. I'd grown up to be a soft-voiced, sweet-mouthed woman who, no matter how assailing the behavior before me or how much I disagreed with it, responded nicely or else ziplocked my mouth shut. I had swallowed enough defiant, disputatious words in my life to fill a shelf of books. But it occurred to me that if I abandoned my daughter at that moment, if I simply walked away and was silent, the feminine spirit unfolding inside her might also become crouched and silent. Perhaps she would learn the internal posture of being on her knees. The men, with their blithe joke, had no idea they had tapped a reservoir of pain and defiance in me. It was rising now, unstoppable by any earthly force. Sue Monk Kidd begins her well-loved and equally well-hated book, Dance of the Dissident Daughter, with this story in the chapter entitled Awakening. This book, like many books, saved my life. They made me see the world in ways I hadn't had any room to see it before. This book taught me that it was all right, even healthy, to get angry with the Bible. That it was okay, even healthy, to get angry at the incongruencies of the world around me. That it was okay, even healthy, to celebrate concepts and stories and perspectives that had long been hidden in plain sight from me. That it was okay, even desperately important, to bring my full, uncontrolled, and unmanaged womanhood to both the Bible and the world and just see what happens. So I'm going to go ahead and say it. Both of these stories, the one in Ruth and the one in Mark's gospel, make me angry. This week, as I was processing my anger with Sally, I named that I found myself really frustrated with the way this moment in Ruth's story and the widow's stories were supposed to be moments I'd been taught to celebrate and extol. I'd spent most of my life hearing that these were stories about faithful women and God's provision for them, but the more I read them, the more that rang hollow. The more it felt like two stories about two women living in a world that was not made for them. A world that did not care how thoughtful, good, or powerful they were unless they played by the rules of patriarchy and race. Maybe after these last couple weeks, these last couple of years, maybe it hurt too much to read stories about two women who were doing all they knew to do to seek security in a devouring world, hoping that that world would just be gracious enough to let them eke out an existence, even if that existence looked nothing like thriving. Maybe after watching literally the most qualified person in America run for governor while her competitor stole her votes, I just had enough. So I said all this to Sally. Which, I mean, it's not like she isn't used to that, right? But as I was naming the struggle that I was having with Ruth's story in particular, she said to me, fairly matter-of-factly, "Oh, yeah, I can definitely remember my youth pastor's wife teaching us Ruth's story in youth group." She said, "This is what it means to be a godly woman. This is what it looks like to let a man pursue you, to wait on him, to be submissive to him, and to trust that God will provide the right man at the right time." Well, as you can imagine, this did not soothe my anger. See, usually a preacher's goal when preaching a sermon is to elucidate the beauty, the power, the truth shining through a biblical passage. We sit with it, mull over it, and imagine what great truth is speaking to us. And we could do that with these two stories. There would be truth to find. I don't want to belittle that. The widow's faithfulness in spite of poverty, Ruth's depth of relationship with Naomi and their willingness to support each other no matter what came their way, Jesus' challenge to rich folks who think that their percentage giving is worth more than a poor person's full and unprotected giving. But as you can probably tell at this point, I'm not going to do that. I just can't. As I said, not after the 2 years we've had. Not when the current president talks about female genitalia with violence and disdain. Not when women all over the world have been crying out with the heat of 1,000 suns. Me too. Today, I'm going to stay angry with these texts. If you're not used to that, I want you to know that I get it. I'm not really used to it either. In fact, it kind of makes me nervous. It kind of makes me feel like I'm taking something I love so much and I'm raking it over the coals. But here's what I've learned, what I'm still learning. Interrogation is a form of love. Challenge is a form of love. Problematizing is a form of love. Getting angry when something just doesn't add up, that's love too. There are times when we just have to demand more of the biblical text. Sometimes we have to look at what is written on the page and say, that's not good enough to be written on my heart. See, there are times when the biblical passage is demanding that we ask more questions of it. It is demanding that we not leave it locked away, brushing away the violence with a stroke of our historical pens or a trite, well, that's just how things were back then. Because, golly, if how things were back then seemed to be in many ways how they still are for women. See, the question these stories still demand of us as readers is, why does Ruth have to do all these somersaults just to survive in the first place? Why does the widow only have a couple copper coins in the first place? Why is Jesus telling us to beware the ones who devour? Why are there people who devour? Why have men been taught for millennia to devour? When will we teach a generation of men who want to share and live and thrive together? Why is Ruth at the edge of this field left with no other choice but to wait and see if someone will see her and feed her? Why does she have to sit at Boaz's feet? Why does she share one of the most beautiful songs in Scripture in chapter 1 and hardly speak again? Why does Boaz have to buy her? And why in God's good name did my wife learn in youth group that she was supposed to submit to men? See, the root of my anger is that these stories still subscribe to norms, both ancient and modern, that I can't abide by anymore, that I can't be silent about anymore, that I can't nuance or massage anymore. And even as I wondered if I was pushing this too hard, if I was getting too angry, yesterday morning, as I was wrapping up sermon writing, which of course you know means I'm still really way into it, I took a break and I went for a walk. And within 5 minutes, as in my head I'm stringing together sentences about patriarchal readings of Scripture and why the Me Too movement matters, I was startled out of my processing when a man's voice rattled behind my back. Hey, beautiful, how are you doing? You know what I want. Jewish studies scholar Orit Avneri describes the story in Ruth this way. She says that the story of Ruth, quote, presents a subversive female story, yet it is wrapped in a standard patriarchal package. Ruth the outsider enters Bethlehem and marries Boaz, but by the end, her voice is silenced. At the start, she speaks, acts, initiates, only to become the object of a business transaction. I'm beyond tired of women, particularly black and brown women, being seen as little more than business transactions. I'm beyond tired of stories that start with women's voices at the center only to watch those same voices fade away in chapter 2. And And I'm beyond tired of white women who for the last 30 years now have voted against their own interests and have instead maintained the racist belief that white men will keep them safe so long as they continue to submit to them. But maybe you didn't want to hear how tired I am today, or how angry, or maybe you've been bottling it up yourself since November 2016, since the Supreme Court hearing, since last week, since your whole entire life. Maybe you need to get the space in this holy room to cry out, "Me too. I'm tired too, I'm angry too, I'm done with covering up bad theology, I'm done with nuancing, I'm done with the complicity, I'm done with the silence, I'm done." See, this is called holy rage. You like it? Okay. This is called holy rage. It is when we demand more of the world than mere security while it continues to devour us. It is when we say that a world that devours isn't God's world. And so even if we have to live in it, we don't have to call it good. It is when we celebrate, lift up, and remember the centuries of women like Ruth, the widow whose name we don't know, Mary, and more than too many unnamed to count who somehow made it work, who somehow, like we talked about last week, made a way where there was, where there is no way. See, I can't help but conjure up Howard Thurman's grandmother today, a woman who knew slavery in her bones, who, like Ruth, stood at the edge of too many fields waiting far too long for nothing to change. When Howard Thurman was a college student visiting home and reading one day to her from the Bible, he finally worked up the nerve to ask his grandmother why she would not let him read to her from the epistles. She told him that when she was a slave, the master had his white preacher preach to the slaves. She said the master's preacher always used a lesson from Paul as his text. A few times a year, he would preach on the text, "Slaves, be obedient to your masters as unto Christ." Then she said he would go on to show how it was God's will we were slaves and how if we were good and happy slaves, God would bless us. "I promised my maker," she said, "that if I ever learned to read and if freedom ever came, I would not read that part of the Bible ever again." And just a few verses up from this ancient household code in Colossians, the same one that tells slaves to obey their masters, is this lovely line. You know it. "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting with the Lord." I'm angry today at these stories, at centuries of bad interpretation of these stories, at centuries of violence against women. And even if I haven't sounded much like it, I'm hopeful too. Because I'm with Thurman's grandmother. Sometimes it's time to get angry with the good book. You may decide what that looks like for you. Sometimes it's time to get angry with the good book. To tell even our maker, time's up! I'm not believing that anymore. I'm not abiding by that anymore. I'm not going to simply seek security in a devouring world. I'm going to create a new world altogether. Because the Bible really does tell me so. I can only pray that God's people will say with me today, "Me too."